I hope you know that this morning. You are not alone. Coming into this new year, you may be wondering what on earth is 2020 going to bring, especially if 2019 wasn't the most stellar year for you. Well, I've got good news for you, and that is God has given you the gift of his presence each and every day throughout this year. You are never, ever alone. And if you're here this morning, I want you to hear that word. That word, that song is especially for you. If you've come here wondering, does anybody care? Does your life matter? I pray you'll hear the word of God as it's preached, as you will recognize and hear that, yes, you matter to God. And God has a purpose for you this morning. We're going to be turning in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. As you drove in this morning, you saw in the church sign on both sides three words. 2020 is the year to rebuild, restore, and renew. And that is the theme, not only of this series that I will be preaching over the next several weeks, but it is the theme I believe that God would have us as a church to take going forward into this year and into the future. It's the word that I believe God is giving us for our children and youth ministry as we continue to seek to rebuild and to restore those ministries and to see young lives renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It is our desire that we see this community of Sydney and the peninsula lives transformed by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God as we delve into Him this morning. And so we're going to take several weeks in the book of Nehemiah, which is probably the premier book when it comes to renovation. How many like renovation projects? There's a few of us that do and about an equal number that don't. I have to be honest, a number of years ago, I renewed a love in my heart for woodworking. I had a gentleman in my church who had a shop, and he would bring me out every Monday night, and I would learn under him and with him how the various tools worked and how to build things. But then something happened a few years ago. We were driving to a friend's house in the Oshawa area, and we saw on the street corner an old dilapidated table. And Sue asked me to stop. And so we looked at the table, and my first thought was, I don't think so. There's a reason why it's at the end of the driveway. Nobody wants it. It was scratched. It was just ugly. The legs were warped. The table was warped. It looked like that's where it should be, at the end of somebody's driveway to be thrown out as refuse. But no, Sue, knowing my new passion for woodworking, said, honey, what do you think of taking this home and you rebuilding it and restoring it? And I thought, are you nuts? But I never said it. I thought it. Lucky for me, exactly. So I took it home. And it took me the better part of half a year or more to sand it, to rebuild the legs, to rebuild the structure, to strip off the old paint and varnish that had been painted and repainted about a dozen times or so over the years, till I got it down to its bare wood. And then I began the process of staining it. And today that table sits in our living room, in our dining room, and we're eating from it to this day. God gave me a real love for the thought of taking old things that are broken apart and putting them back together. And you know what? When I think of that table, I think of my own life. I think of all of us. And would you agree with me that God is the ultimate fixer-upper. He is. He loves to rebuild, to restore, and renew broken lives, homes, and churches. He does. And you may be here this morning thinking, what have I got to offer God? I've had my day, I'm just too old, or maybe I'm feeling too young. What can I offer God? Or maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, you don't know my past. God knows my past. And how could God use me when I've had such a broken past? I've got good news for you. God is longing and loving you to be able to rebuild your life, to restore your hope, and to renew your purpose in serving and loving Him. He's the ultimate fixer-upper. And so as we turn to the Word of God, to the book of Nehemiah, we find Him on a journey, both literally and spiritually, to restore hope to a broken people, to rebuild walls of a city and that were lying in ruin, and to finally rebuild a city to spiritual renewal, a city that had grown spiritually cold. So join with me as I let's read together Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant who had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For many days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive to Your eye and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against You. We have acted very wickedly toward You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if Your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for My name. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You redeemed by Your great strength and Your mighty hand. Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight in revering Your name. Give Your servant success today in granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." May the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. First, I want to give us a little bit of background as to what is happening in our story. Sometimes we can read the Old Testament books and we read them with the eye of not really understanding why they were written and even when they were written and the conditions under which they were written. And when we know and understand those, we can come to a better understanding of how they apply to our lives today. There is a very dangerous teaching that is permeating the evangelical church in North America that suggests that we don't need to inquire of the Old Testament. Let's just have the New Testament. The old is done. The new's here. But I want to let us know that and remind us of what my Bible college teacher and Ken Bombay used to tell us, and that is the new is the old revealed and the old is the new concealed. So we need both the old and the New Testament together. And so this morning we're going to one of my favorite Old Testament books this morning. But just to give you a little background as to what has happened. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave his country and to follow him to another land. As Abraham obeyed, his descendants multiplied. The Israelites were eventually enslaved in Egypt, and for over 400 years until God called them out under the leadership of Moses. Eventually, God brought them into the promised land to possess Canaan. Hundreds of years passed during which the nation experienced struggles of faithlessness and wrestling with God. But the high point of Israel's history came under David, probably the most godly king that they ever knew, a man after God's own heart. He was called to sit on the throne, and for 40 years, he expanded the nation in both the breadth and influence in its knowledge of God. He was followed by his son Solomon, who led Israel in its golden age. Never was Israel more prosperous and living in peace than under the reign of Solomon. It was under that reign that the temple was constructed, as well as Solomon's palace. The only problem was, the sad news was, towards the end of his reign, Solomon, who had begun so well, who had started out with such promise, gave himself over to the gods of the nations and of the wives that he had chosen to marry. Because the Bible tells us that in order to make political expediency, he chose to marry wives from different nations, and so he adopted those gods, leading Israel into a time of spiritual complacency. He was followed by Rehoboam, his oldest son, who, when he was brought with the question, "What are we going to do with the people?" he asked the elders, "What shall I do? How can I make the people follow me?" And the elder said to him, "Rehoboam, if you want to be successful like your dad was, then give your people a break. They've been working hard for over 40 years. They built the temple. They built your palace. Give them a little bit of a break." And so he didn't like that advice, so he turned to some of the friends his own age, and he asked his own peers, "What should I do?" And they said, "If you want to show those people who's boss, you tell them that they found it hard under your dad, you're going to make it three times as hard." And so that's what he did. The sad result was a split in the nation. 10 of the 12 tribes in the north formed the nation called Israel, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the lower kingdom of Judea or of Judah, and this capital was in Jerusalem. And for a period of several hundred years and 2 or 3 generations, the nation had its ups and downs depending on whether or not the king at the time was following God. Unfortunately, the people grew further and further and further away from God. They continued to compromise themselves with the gods and the culture of the nations around them. God sent them prophets to warn them that if they did not repent, that God would send Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take them into captivity. But they turned a deaf ear to God's prophets. They turned a deaf ear to God's word. They forgot about the sacrifices. They forgot about the festivals. They forgot about who their God was. And so, true to his word, in 586 BC, God fulfilled his prophecies by allowing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to ascend into Judah, to capture Jerusalem, to destroy it, to tear down its walls, and to burn the temple to the ground. The people were then deported, or the best of the people were deported to Babylon, where they would be assimilated into its culture, and there was just a small remnant left in the city. Jeremiah, one of the primary prophets of the day, prophesied that for 70 years, Israel would be in captivity. And Daniel tells us that upon the 70th anniversary, under the reign of Cyrus, Daniel, realizing that the prophecy was coming to fulfillment, begins to pray that Israel would be let loose. And so Cyrus issued a decree that people were to begin a process of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple and restoring worship to God. And through a series of three exoduses ranging about 100 years, the people began to travel back to Jerusalem. Now under a new king, Artaxerxes, who essentially was also the grandson of Esther and her husband. Another opportunity comes to restore God's honor to his city and people. The book of Nehemiah, as you go through it, you will notice that it's divided into three sections. The first six chapters outline the rebuilding of the wall, which took 52 days. Chapter 7 through 10 deal with the restoring of Jerusalem's worship. And the final chapters address not just the repopulation, but the spiritual renewal of God's people in that time. And one of the outlying themes of this book is not rebuilding. It's not leadership, though those are all part and parcel of it. But you want to know what the underlying number one theme is of Nehemiah? It's prayer. Prayer is the secret to Nehemiah's success. It begins with prayer in chapter 1 and is the first of 12 prayers. In fact, there is not a chapter in the book of Nehemiah where you do not find Nehemiah praying or leading the nation in prayer. Prayer is absolutely imperative for us as a church. If it was imperative for Nehemiah to rebuild the city, how much more is prayer imperative and to be a priority for us as a people and as a church? Nehemiah truly is the story of compassionate, persistent, personal, and corporate prayer. Prayer gives Nehemiah God's perspective. It widens his horizon, sharpens his vision, and it dwarfs his anxieties. And you will see how Nehemiah's public life was really an outflow of his personal prayer life that was steeped and shaped by a lifestyle of prayer. His devotion to God and his dependence on him for everything and his desire for God's glory finds equal expression throughout the book. He knew that only ventures that are begun in prayer and bathed in prayer throughout are going to succeed. And what I'd like us to see this morning, very quickly before we close in a time of prayer, I want us to see together the process of prayer that Nehemiah introduces us to at the beginning of this book. And the first place that Nehemiah starts is with a concern about the problem. In verses 1 to 4, Nehemiah is working in the king's palace. Verse 1 identifies him as Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Do you know what that means? You know what that means? We have no idea. Because Hakaliah is nowhere else mentioned in the Word of God. We don't know if Hakaliah had been one of the original ones who had come into Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar or he had been born there. We just don't know. We don't know what his job was. There are some who would look at that and saying very quickly, Nehemiah was nobody. He had nothing to offer. He was just a normal, run-of-the-mill guy. And he was doing his job. And what was his job? Well, the tail end of verse 11 further identifies him not just the son of Hakaliah, but he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, if you've read this in the past, you will know that being a cupbearer to the king doesn't just mean that he was a servant or a waiter in a restaurant. How many watched the show Crown? Anyone? Come on, admit it. I know there are many more of you watch the show The Crown, and it's the history of Queen Elizabeth. Okay? Yeah, I knew it. I know. Sue and I were just introduced to it this weekend, and we've become addicted. But in that, I am so amazed at the number of servants and the hierarchy of servants that exist in Buckingham Palace. And you definitely know your place. Well, kind of think of that and the kingdom in Persia that it was known for at that time. And at that time, there were two capitals, one in Babylon, and then there was the summer palace in Susa, where the king quite often spent his summer time. And he would have a handful of servants that would follow him. And Nehemiah, being cupbearer to the king, not only was a servant, but he was more or less, he was the head of the household. Like you see on The Crown, there's one person that everybody answers to. That was Nehemiah. Nehemiah also had the responsibility of bringing food and wine to the king, and he would have to pre-test it. And of course, the reason for that would be why? To make sure it wasn't poisoned. So in some cases, Nehemiah's job could be very short-lived. But because of that responsibility, it meant that Nehemiah had a great deal of trust built up with the king. And apart from the queen, there was no one else in the kingdom that had the ear of the king than the cupbearer, Nehemiah. And I want to say this at the very beginning of this message, that there's no one in this room that's a nobody. As God had placed Nehemiah for such a time as he was, God has placed you where you are for such a time as this. And while your name may never be on CTV News or CNN, and your picture may never be taken by Meghan Markle and Prince Harry, folk, I want you to know that God sees you, God knows you, and God has a purpose for you right where you are. There is no unimportant person in the kingdom of God. No matter your age, your station in life, always remember God's purpose for you. And so Nehemiah is going about his own business, and news comes to him through his brother, and we have every to believe this was probably his physical brother, not just a spiritual brother, but his brother, sometime previous, had gone to Jerusalem, had returned, and Nehemiah is anxious to know what's going on. In fact, the word ask there, it's an intentional word, and it means this. It means that as they came in, have you ever been, Roland, you've been in a place, your mind is on playing the drums, or you're working, and you're focused on that. Someone comes in, and you want to know, and so you ask them, how's it going? And they just go, yeah, fine. But you want to know. And they just go, yeah, fine. So then you've had it, and so you grab them by the hand, and you say, Roland, how's it going? And that's exactly what was happening. He was intending to know what was happening in Jerusalem. He had heard about all that God had been doing, and he wanted to know the results. And so Hananiah and his other party, they breathe a deep prayer, and they say, well, the news isn't good. The walls are burned down, and the gates have been burned with fire. It's not good, Nehemiah. The temple has been rebuilt, at least a semblance of the temple. The worship has been restored, but the city has been left open for the enemy. So the Bible says that Nehemiah starts with a concern. And he not only asks, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He not only was curious, he was concerned. Concerned enough to cry for a city he had never been to. And you've got to ask yourself the question, why, Father? He had never been there. He had only heard stories from his father and possibly grandfather. But he had it good. He was in one of the top servant anyone could ever want. He had his own house. He had half of servants. He would have had access to anything that he would ever want or need. So why be concerned about a little nowhere spot on the ground that was so far away in geography and in history? May I suggest to you that Nehemiah wasn't just involved in his own life, but this reveals to us a concern that he had for others. That when he heard about the need, when he heard about the trouble, when he heard about the disgrace that Jerusalem was under, it broke his heart because he understood that whatever breaks the heart of God would break his. And I would suggest to you this morning also, what broke his heart more than anything else was the realization of how complacent the people had become. They had been given all of the tools, the money, the resources from King Cyrus to rebuild the city and the temple. And history tells us that even the temple they built was only a shadow of the greatness of Solomon's temple. It was hardly anything, and they didn't even complete that. And not only that, they even failed to complete setting up the whole city. And not only that, they didn't care. And this broke the heart of Nehemiah. It broke the heart of Nehemiah because I believe it was breaking the heart of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. When was the last time in prayer you cried over a lost loved one? When was the last time in prayer you cried over the lostness of our community? When was the last time you cried over the needs that are represented in among the young people in the school next door and around the corner at Parklands and in our elementary school? When was the last time you cried over the news of another young person who took their own life? When was the last time we cried? We become so enmeshed by our own stuff and what we are doing and where we are wanting to go that we can so easily fall into the same place of complacency that those citizens did in Jerusalem. And standing on the outside and 2,000 miles away, Nehemiah hears the news and he couldn't be complacent. His concern didn't just cause him to cry. It brought a conviction. He was convinced that God's character was greater than any problem that existed in Jerusalem. Nehemiah becomes concerned and expresses his conviction in verse 5. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Because of his conviction about God's character, Nehemiah knew that God was not only able, but also willing to respond to him in prayer. So his conviction now moves to a confession of his own need and sin. After becoming concerned about the problem and expressing his conviction, Nehemiah is now moved to admit his own part in the sins of the people. In verses 6 and 7, let me read it again. Let your ear be attentive to, and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, include myself and my father's family, have committed against you. And the first thing you've got to see here this morning, and that's so obvious. It's one thing to confess your own sins, but why the sins of the nation? He didn't know them. They didn't know him. But you see, he realized that, hey, I'm no better than they are. And together, and while their eyes and ears may be blind to their condition, I'm going to intercede for them, and I am going to identify with them. Notice the intensity of his prayer. Oh Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry to you. His prayer wasn't just, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord to keep and don't forget those in Jerusalem. No, he prayed, he fasted. There was an intensity and an intentionality as he honestly brought his need before God. And then an urgency. He recognized that this sin was not just a stubborn refusal to obey certain rules, but was a defiant act of personal rebellion against the holy God. And so he doesn't try to candy coat sin, but he owns it and he calls it for what it was. Then I love these words that are echoed by Numbers 32:23. Your sins may find you out. He doesn't try to hide himself from God. But he says, God, here I am. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And I lay it before you. And why is he so willing to do that? Because he's also confident in God's promise. He's confident in God's promise. Look at verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place. He was confident in God's promises. Number one, he was confident in what God said to Moses, that if the people turned from him, he would turn them over to their enemies. And God did. But he was also confident that God's word had said that if the people turn, if my people who are called by my name shall turn from their wicked ways and shall turn to me, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. He was confident that God would restore them according to his promise. It said, you know what I love about his prayer? As I was studying this past week, I came to discover that this wasn't just his own words. But he was lifting words from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, from Kings and Chronicles and Psalm 130. And he used the word of God as his prayer. Some people often say to me, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. Open up the book of Psalms and start reciting them openly. Put your name there in that psalm. Read the Psalms and the prayers of Moses in the Old Testament and put your name there. Let the word of God lead you in prayer. Because 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And how can we ask any more of his will than what's already revealed in his word? Amen? He was confident in God's promise. And finally, he was committed to get involved himself. Do you see the progression? His concern about the problem led him to brokenness. While he was weeping and fasting, he expressed his concern about God's character. As he focused on the greatness and awesomeness of his holy God, he was quickly reminded of his own wickedness and so cried out in confession. And after owning his role in the nation's depravity, he prayed boldly and with confidence in God's promises. And then it leads him to committing to get involved. Look at verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What was he doing? He was saying, God, here I am. Send Ike. No. After crying, after confessing, he commits himself. God, here I am. Use me. Lord, I may be a nobody in the eyes of the world. My family line doesn't have much to speak about. I may just have a lowly position in the government, but God, in whatever way you can, use me. There's a problem. There are lives that need to be restored. There are children and youth that need to be reached. There are lonely seniors that need a friend. There's someone at work who has just lost a loved one. He needs comfort. God, there are people in need in my community or in my inner circle. God, if you can, here I am. Use me in whatever way you can. Because here's the point, folk. And with this, I end and I invite the worship team to return to the platform. The true measure of our concern and compassion is whether or not we're willing to make a commitment to get involved. Let me read that again. The true measure of our concern and compassion is whether or not we are willing to make a commitment to get involved. As Martin Luther once said, pray as if everything depends on God, then work as if everything depends on you. Are you willing to getting ready to pray? This coming week, we begin our annual 21 days of prayer. It's not a liturgy. It's not anything we force anyone to. We invite you to join us for the next 21 days. You may pray at home. You may we're going to give you opportunity to join to come here at the church to pray. From Monday to Friday, the prayer room will be available for anyone who wants to come and pray between the lunch hour of 11 to 1 o'clock. If there are any who would like to pray in the evenings, please let me know and I'll do my best to accommodate. But we're calling the church to prayer. Over the last few weeks, we've given you an insert of the different themes throughout this 21 days. And we're going to be praying into those themes. We're going to be praying into our community, our schools, our businesses that are here in Sydney. We're believing God, that God's going to bring those who are broken to healing. We're praying for loved ones to return to God. We're calling for a church to be renewed. We're calling for lives to be rebuilt, restored, and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we call you to join us together and let's believe God. Amen.